Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are many, many parts of the Bible we could go to as we think about the Reformation, but we're going to start here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. It's page 952 in the Church Bible, page 952. If you're using a large print Bible, page 1131. Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Let's read from verse 17 actually. For Christ, Paul says, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. In India, the owner of a great house wanted to reward one of his household staff who served him faithfully. The owner of the house gave his servant money, he gave him an afternoon off, and told the servant to go and visit the cinema for the very first time in his life. This young man from a rural village had never, ever set foot in a cinema before. He arrived late. He entered the theatre with the film already started. He entered the theatre from the wrong direction. And he found himself facing the back of the room where the film was being projected from that small slit in the wall. And this young man stood there mesmerized, entranced, as a beam of light shone from a small hole. Dust danced in the beams of light. He fixed his eyes on this beam and sat there for minutes, 10, 15, 20 minutes, transfixed. The cinema was indeed amazing. Everything his master had told him it would be. Only after half an hour by accident did he happen to turn around and glance over his shoulder. What did he see behind him there on a huge screen? A picture in glorious, splendid technicolor. He could hardly believe his eyes. All those beams of light coming together in composite, splendor-filled picture movement. Talking images on the screen. The young servant shrieked with delight and literally scrambled over people to get to a seat on the front row to watch the rest of the film. Do you know that there was a time in history when almost the entire church was facing the wrong way, staring in the wrong direction, staring not at nothing, not staring at total darkness, but staring only at shafts of light, pieces of light, not the whole full picture. Christ's people looking not where they should be looking. The Reformation is simply the story of how God took his people and turned them the right way round, took his church and turned it the right way round again. The Reformation is the story 500 years ago of how God turned the heads of his people through men whose names we know, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, through kings and queens and princes, and through ordinary men and women like you and me who dared to throw their seat one Sunday morning at the preacher. The Reformation is the story of a great recovery, not of new things, but of old things, of right things. It is the tale of how a church facing one way came to face the right way, and how it came to leave men and women like you and me scrambling with more delight in their heart than they ever thought possible, scrambling to get as close as they could to the beauty of what they were seeing. Now, I don't know what the word Reformation conjures up for you. For many people think the Reformation is the preserve of historians and academics, but it's not. As he sat on the edge of total despair in a German monastery, Martin Luther found light and joy that has since lit and empowered the way for generations. It has fascinated artists, envisioned reformers, strengthened abolitionists, and given beautiful hope to millions. Do you know the story? Men and women facing the wrong way in life. People like us who come to find themselves with their backs to God and who are only seeing glimpses of light. People like that are full of questions, aren't they? In the darkness, we want light. Martin Luther was in total despair, but he was a monk. He was a religious man. It's true, isn't it? Within our public religious world, like this morning, however we're dressed, whoever we've spoken to, in our public religious world, everything can look fine. But in our private worlds, we wrestle with huge questions, don't we? Where are you, God? Why me, God? How could you, God? What are you doing, God? How can I find love and wholeness? How can I be clean on the inside? How can I be known fully and yet loved completely? See, the questions that raged inside Martin Luther's heart and that took him almost to the brink of total collapse and despair, those are the same questions many of us ask today. Number one, how can I know God? How can I find him? Number two, how can I be right with God? Number three, how can I be like God? So we're going to ask and answer each of those three questions this morning. How can I know God? And then next week, two sermons. How can I be right with God? And how can I be like God? And you see, as Martin Luther asked those questions, he found answers that didn't just satisfy him. He found answers that turned the whole church round again. God took him from staring at different strands of light in the darkness and spun him round to see writ large in huge letters in front of him in stunning Technicolor surround sound HD 3D. He saw the gospel. So here's the very first thing that the Reformation recovered. Number one, how can I know God? See, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter here, 1 Corinthians, to a church that is confused about how we know God. Where do you look to see God? How can you find him? It's a huge question, isn't it? Maybe it's your question this morning. It's certainly many people's question. I read the most fascinating interview just recently with Eddie Izzard, transgender comedian, marathon runner, really quite a remarkable man. And he recently gave a fascinating interview. He said this: all these religious people who say that they confidently believe in life after death, how do they know? He said. How can they say they know? And then he said this: look, I would believe it too. It would just be wonderful. I would believe it too if just one person came back from the dead to tell us. Just one. It's all we need. Isn't that wonderful? And Paul says here in this letter, I want to tell you with words about the one person who entered death and came out the other side. That's how you know God. It's the only way to know God. See, Paul is preaching here, verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. He's preaching the gospel, the good news about God. And how does he do that? What does it look like to preach the gospel? Well, it's there in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. You want to know the gospel? Preach Christ crucified. I want to give you 3 points this morning. Really, there are 1 point on each of those three words: preach Christ crucified. And together they answer this question: how can I know God? Here's my 3 points. I didn't have time to print them. Let me tell you them and then we can go through them together. Number one, you cannot know God without the Bible. Number two, you cannot know God without Jesus. Number three, you cannot know God without the cross. That is what the Reformation is all about. Number one, you cannot know God without the Bible. See, Paul is saying here, as you look at these verses with me, he's saying, isn't he, it is impossible to know God without words. It can't be done. You cannot enter a relationship with God without the Bible. See, look how all of this involves words. Look at verse 18. Well, it's there in verse 17, isn't it? He sent me to preach. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Verse 19, for it is written in Isaiah the prophet. It's a quote from Isaiah. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do you see what Paul is saying? No message, no words, no relationship. You see, speech mediates relationship, doesn't it? Words are the power cables that make relationships come alive. There's been plenty of new folk around Trinity, hasn't there? The last few Sundays have been lovely for many of us to meet new people. And imagine the coffee experience you would have if you see somebody new and over you go to him, you say hello, you say, "Hi, I'm Steve, I'm pleased to meet you. What's your name?" And you get nothing back. A big smile, warm face, and silence. You think, maybe they didn't hear me. I'll try again. "Hi, maybe you didn't catch me. I'm Steve. Who are you?" And the smile stays big, and the eyes stay fixed. But no speech ever comes. How's that relationship going? It's over, isn't it? It's over before it's begun. You cannot know me without words. I cannot know you without words. And the Christian faith says you cannot know God without the Bible. It cannot be done. 500 years ago, the church had turned right around from knowing that and instead had come to believe it's okay if the priest knows God. It's okay if the church leaders know God. It's okay if the Bible is in a language you can't understand because somebody somewhere understands it. If the priest can understand it, that's all you need. And people in the dark were just seeing glimmers of light, little shafts, seeing the dust dancing in the darkness. But they could not see God himself. And the great recovery of the Reformation, the tremendous recovery, was the whole Bible now put into the language of the whole people, placed into their hands, into their churches. William Tyndale smuggled Bibles into England in crates because the king had made it illegal to have the Bible in any other language than Latin. And eventually Tyndale was ambushed, imprisoned, burnt at the stake because he believed you cannot know God without the Bible. His last words as he was dying were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." What a prayer. Open the eyes of the King of England. And 2 years after he died, King Henry VIII ordered, here's what he decreed, that every single person in his realm should be provoked, stirred, and exhorted to read that which is the very lively Word of God. God heard Tyndale's prayer. 6 English Bibles were placed in St. Paul's Cathedral. Crowds immediately thronged around people who could read, and they read out loud to everybody around them. So great was the excitement that the priests complained that during the sermon people were just sitting reading the Bible aloud to each other. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Do you know the words of Psalm 1? The one who meditates on the law of the Lord night and day, the person who meditates on the Bible, is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. All that they do prospers. And 500 years ago, God took his withering, dying, parched church and turned it around so that kings and queens and princes and rulers and men and women simply said, "I want to be a tree. I want to be a tree. I want to know God." So when I read that this week about people during the sermon reading the Bible aloud to each other, I thought, we've got to do that. What a wonderful practice to have together. We're going to do it. Just take your black church Bible, please, the one on your seats, and there are readings at the very back of the Bible. If you're using one of those black ones, turn to page 1055, please, 1055. And if you're using a large print, page 1249. 1249. You're looking for selection 21. Page 1055 or page 1249. Can you pop your hand up if you don't have a Bible? Neil can get one to you. But there should be most people should have one, yeah. You found it? Selection 21? Yeah? I'm going to read the words that aren't in bold, and when we get to the bold selection, please read it with me. It's so easy, isn't it, to forget what we have on our seats, what you have on your phone, on your Kindle, that men and women gave their lives for us to have this. And here's why. So as I read, when we get to the bold, join with me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. Meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. For I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my face, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. That word meditate that we've just read right in the middle of Psalm 119, that word meditate, it means to murmur, to repeat, to mutter something over and over and over again. This person in Psalm 119 is saying, aren't they, I will be fixated with the Bible for as long as I live. I want to ask us this morning, are we preoccupied with the Bible? Is the Bible part of the air that we breathe every single day as we navigate all of life's choppy waters, the ups and downs, the pressures on us, the plates that we're spinning all the time? Is the Bible sweet to us? Are we preoccupied with the Bible more than our phones? I saw the most delightful tweet a while ago from Will Ferrell, the comedian. He said, before you choose to marry that person, ask yourself the hard question. Is this the face of a person I want to see staring at their phone for the rest of my life? Fixated on screens or statutes? Commands, precepts, words, God's words. You know, over the years, I have met plenty of men and women who love the theology of the Reformation, and they love the works of the Reformers, and they love the theology of the Reformers more than they love their Bibles. No, the Reformers knew that you can know many, many, many things in life without the Bible, but you cannot know God without the Bible. Your knowledge of God and your love for God will be directly proportional to your love for Scripture. Charles Spurgeon said, when you see a Bible that's falling apart, it usually belongs to someone who isn't. It's true, isn't it? But the Bible, it's not the only answer to our question, how can I know God? And it is not even the main answer to our question. See, the reason the Bible's words are so important are because of who they give us. Who does the Bible give us when we read it? Here's my second point. Number two, you cannot know God without Jesus. You cannot know God without Jesus. In the 16th century, a man called Erasmus, not always one of the good guys, he said this: here's why we need the Bible. Here's what it gives us. On these pages, you will find the living Christ. And you will see him more clearly and more fully here than if he stood before your very eyes. See, that's what we need, isn't it? We need the living Christ. But why? Why do we need him? Well, Paul knows here that in the search for God, human beings are always looking for something to boast about. Some way into God. It's how life works, isn't it? If you want to get to meet President Trump when he visits, some people would, I guess. Or you want to shake the Queen's hand if you want to go and see her. You need something special, don't you? You need something to get you there. You need a connection. You need someone you can point to. Someone you can boast in and say, Mr. President, that is why you should see me. Here's my card. Here's my status. Here's what I have to boast about. What about when it's God? What do we point to come to God? See, in many, many ways, the Reformation started because Martin Luther heard about a man called Tetzel. And this man, Tetzel, was touring the land selling forgiveness. One of the children came very close to it, didn't they, with mentioning money in church. This man, Tetzel, was touring the land saying to the people, if you give your money to me, to the minister, to the church, your sins can be forgiven. Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? But Tetzel was a brilliant salesman. He even had a little jingle, just like our salesmen do in the radio. Here's what he went around singing. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You pay me, I release you into heaven. If you want to know God, you need to cross my palm with silver. And so you see, there is what people come to boast in. That's what you point to. I've paid. I've paid the priest today. I'm in. I've given my tithe to the church. I'm in. But of course, here's the problem. You paid today, but what about tomorrow? Do you need to pay again? Who do you pay? What if you're poor and you can't pay? What if you're rich and you can pay a lot? Do you get a better seat in heaven? No, all of this is facing the wrong way. It is seeing some things clearly, some shafts of light in the darkness. It sees that we do need to be forgiven. But it does not see where the shaft of light is pointing to. What is the picture above our heads on the wall? Chapter 1, verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in their money, boast in their good deeds, their status. No, let the one who boasts boast in Jesus. See, you cannot know God, you cannot enter his presence, you cannot be near to God unless God takes you and puts you in Jesus. Paying for forgiveness does not, cannot, will not make you righteous. After our sermon this morning, we have a time for giving our money, direct debit or money in the bags, however we give. It has nothing to do with coming near to God and knowing God. Now, more on this next week, more on Jesus next Sunday morning. We can be, only can be in the presence of God with Him. But I want to finish with this. Number three, you cannot know God without the cross. You cannot know God without the cross. When you look at this passage that we've read together, the cross of the Lord Jesus is what this passage is all about, isn't it? And Paul is saying you cannot know God without knowing this, that Jesus died for the weak, for the lowly, for the despised, for the people who have nothing. The cross of Christ is the exact opposite of what most people think they need in order to know God. It's the exact opposite. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. See, enter every university department up and down the land, get all the PhDs together in a room. The wise, the intelligent, the scholar, the philosopher, they all look at the cross and are left scratching their heads, utterly bemused. What has this got to do with knowing God? Why is that man dying? Did we ask him to? A death to save me? I don't need that. Here's Polly Toynbee, a journalist, writing a while ago. She says this, of all the elements of Christianity, the most grotesque is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. Did we ask him to? There is no one here but ourselves to suffer for our own sins. No one to redeem us but ourselves. We are obliged to settle our own disputes and do what we can. Verse 21 takes us to the heart of it, doesn't it? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. See, here's how I think we need to put it. We need to put it like this. The world around us wants to know. The world wants to know, but God wants to save. That's the very heart of what Paul is talking about here. The reason the cross is foolishness to the world, but precious to the believer, is that the world and the believer have different beliefs about our fundamental problem. The world says the problem with God is lack of knowledge. How can I know what I should believe? What's the evidence? What's the proof? What are the leading professors of the day saying? I want a lecture series, please, a debate. The problem is knowledge. The believer says, no, the problem with God is how can he forgive me? How can God forgive me? Verse 21 says even more than that, doesn't it? Verse 21 is actually saying that precisely because the very best of our human wisdom does not lead us to know God, God, because we are not capable of getting to Him, came to us to save those who believe. See, the cross is foolish to Polly Toynbee because she is looking for knowledge, not looking for a Saviour. I'll pay for my own sins, thank you very much, she says. If this morning you do not think you need a Saviour, you do not think you need someone to rescue you, you will not know God. You will not be able to find Him. See, when you look at verse 22 onwards here in this passage, there are two categories here, aren't there, of people who are looking for the wrong things. Verse 22, Jews and Greeks. And they're both looking in the wrong direction. Jews want signs. They want power. The Messiah isn't going to die. We don't want a dying Messiah. The Messiah is going to kick out the Romans. He's going to be a warrior. Not this broken, bleeding man on a cross. And the Greeks, well, they're our university professors, aren't they? They want a leading intellectual to sweep all before him in a rhetorical display of brilliance. And both Jews and Greeks, Paul says, stand at the foot of the cross, look at this man, and then look at you, ordinary Christian, and say to you, you're giving me him? Yes, says the believer, because this is real power. This is real wisdom. It is God's power because through the cross, God saves those who cannot save themselves. See, Paul is teaching the Corinthians and us something very, very significant here. This is how God works. God is not a snob. God chooses the weak, the lowly, the person at the fringes, precisely because he wants to show the Polly Toynbees, the leading lights of our world, he wants to show the world God is on the side of the humble, not the proud. I don't know if you saw a few years ago on Twitter, Richard Dawkins. He was responding to a woman saying to him on Twitter that she would not know what to do if she found out she was pregnant with a child with Down syndrome. A real ethical dilemma, she said. And Richard Dawkins tweeted, abort it and try again. It would be immoral to bring it into the world. Now, whatever else is going on there, and there are plenty of things going on out there, that is a worldview on display where weakness and imperfection, in this case genetic imperfections, those things are to be despised and destroyed by the powerful, removed from the world. It's how the world works, isn't it? Weak things, foolish things. Have you got any posters in your children's rooms of the fourth division, lower league, part-time footballer? No, no one knows his name. It's the strong, the powerful, the beautiful. Jamie McCallum responded to Richard Dawkins. He said this, 18 months ago I would have agreed with him. But now I put up my hands to say that without knowing it, our baby has already taught us the most groundbreaking lessons of our lives so far. And we would quite literally change nothing about her, especially her Down syndrome genetic profile. It has completely turned on my head my opinions of what success in life looks like and what my aspirations should be for all our children. There is a strong man beautifully humbled by a very, very weak girl. God has a way of placing weakness right in front of us, doesn't he? To show us that our love of power and prestige and strength and seeming perfection, all of that has a way of thinking us we are more than just mere weak creatures. We become utterly, completely self-sufficient. Strength and power blinds us to our need of a Savior, doesn't it? Paul is saying here, the whole point of a weak and shameful cross, the whole point of it, well, what is it? Verse 29, God does it so that no one might boast before him. If this morning you think you have something in your credit, in your bank, something in the tank that just pushes you that little bit further ahead of somebody else around you, something that might just nudge you that little bit more into God's presence,
Paul says that is not the God of the Bible that you think you know. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. Three shafts of light shining in the darkness, so that when we turn around and see what these three things give us, we see who God is. A spoken word, a living Savior, a weak cross. This is our God. Amen.